Well, if you're looking in your bulletin for a sermon title, I forgot it today. It's on the website there. It was initially titled A Portrait of Christ, and I adapted that a little bit to play on, I believe it's a Van Gogh painting, but I think other, actually also play on a book title, A Portrait of the Artist. The passage we're going to read today is a famous hymn that portrays Jesus as the creator of all things, the artist who made all of creation. But it expands that and presents a portrait of Christ that is one of the most beautiful and full pictures of who Jesus is in all of Scripture. It goes along with other great passages like Philippians 2 and John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 that tell us that John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Philippians 2 that tells us of how that God became a servant, humbling himself to come and to rescue humanity. Let's go ahead and read Colossians 1. We're going to read it a couple of times here this morning because we want to see this picture in the words of Scripture more than even in my words of explanation. Let me begin with verse 13, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 20. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here's the poem. He is the image of the invisible God. We're speaking about Christ here specifically, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This is God's word for you and for me. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, will you open our eyes to behold your beauty today as we consider this portrait penned by the Apostle Paul but written by you to show us not only who you are but what you do in the fullness of who you are. Help us to see that today. Help us to adapt and change our lives as a result of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon series through the book of Colossians started with a couple of sermons looking at year end and assessing the year before us, and then looking out at the year ahead of us and making some resolutions. And I decided to stay with this and help us to consider more fully this resolution that I proposed to you as individuals and have set for us as a church family, and that was a simple resolution that we would know God better and apply that knowledge to every area of life or of our lives, individually and as a church, considering what that means and really drawing that from the book of Colossians, if you look back at the prayer that we started with in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, Paul's prayer, the Apostle Paul's prayer for these people was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We said sometimes it's easy to come to the knowledge of God and come to the doctrine of this knowledge and not really be connected with the person of Jesus in a way that transforms our lives. You see, it's one thing to set a resolution that's based on something you feel like you should do. It's quite another thing to change your life because you love somebody you're in a relationship with. Right? Those motives, those incentives, those reasons are very different when you just feel like there's something that you should do versus a change that you know will positively impact your relationship with somebody else in a meaningful way. And that's what the Apostle Paul is presenting to the church in Colossae, is a motivation to be in closer relationship with the Jesus that really is, and not the Jesus that we may want Him to be, or even the Jesus that we may be mistaken in thinking that He is. So many of Paul's letters are written to churches that are wrestling with questions about who Jesus is and what that means for their lives. So many of the churches in that early time were drawing heavily from what had plagued the Jewish faith now for centuries, which was a rote practice of religion, religious actions and rituals that weren't necessarily bad in themselves, but they had been separated from the person of God. And what happens when the person of God is separated from the religious practices is always something that is ingenuine, oftentimes hypocritical, and usually very unattractive to those who are watching from the outside. If you look at where Paul takes his letter, and we're going to go through this one by one, but turn to the very end. In chapter 4, he gives them two further instructions. It's listed in some of your Bibles, kind of titled in some of your Bibles. One is that they would continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. In other words, what is prayer but intimate connection with God? It is speaking to God who speaks to us, particularly through His Word, but by the power of His Holy Spirit. But what does He say right after that? That's the first. The second thing He instructs them is that they would know how to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, religion that becomes separated from the person of God, the person of Christ, doesn't really consider how their actions impact those outside of the faith. Or at least it becomes very difficult to consider how their actions and their belief affect those outside of the faith. They don't have really a motivation to introduce other people to the God that they know. They want other people, and let me just make this personal, we want other people to know so often how good and religious we are, thinking that if we just were a lot better, other people would want to be like us. And that's not appealing to anybody. It has the opposite effect of bringing other people to Jesus and introducing them to Jesus and saying, you don't want to be like me. You want to follow Jesus. And so our resolution is to know God better, not so that we can be more religious, but so that we can be transformed by that knowledge, not of something we should do, but of who Jesus is. And so what Paul does here is he either pens or he quotes a hymn or a poem that becomes or is becoming part of the heart of people's understanding of who this Jesus is. It is presenting this portrait of who Jesus is. And so if you hear a sermon on this passage, so often the preacher, and I'm going to do this a little bit today because I have to, they break apart, they dissect the poem, and they break it apart word by word or line by line and look at what each line means. But the problem with poetry is that when you do that, you tear apart part of the beauty, and you lay the body parts on the table, and you're looking at an intestine next to a heart, next to a foot that have no life. And so what I want to do is read this poem a few times, actually, over the course of this, so that as we look at it, we're never tearing apart the person that's presented by the poem, but always directed back to the purpose of Paul in presenting this. Now this poem, this hymn, is not separate from the rest of the letter. Paul has an intention of quoting this, and that is so that when Paul is telling the Colossians what are some of the things that they're doing wrong, what are the things that they need to be transformed by, they're always looking back at the person of Christ to motivate that change, that correction. And Paul says, this is part of the purpose of his letter, at the end of chapter 1, in verse 28, this is his purpose statement, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. That is, correcting people's wrong actions and also teaching them, presenting what he wants them to do with all wisdom, with this goal in mind, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that's our goal with this series. That's our goal in really life. That's our goal in every relationship, that we would be mature in our relationship with other people. For maturity in relationship is understanding that the relationship is the most important thing there, and how we act toward others, how we act toward others is always for the goal of deepening that relationship. And Paul commends the Colossians that they would put on love, that they would exercise patience and forgiveness in their relationships, that they would recognize how many things war against that, with selfish ambition and greediness and lustful desires and other practices, and see how those things stand opposed to one another and are examples of maturity in relationship on the one hand and immaturity in relationship on the other hand. But Paul is always going back to this hymn and saying, this is the pinnacle of all relationships, that you may know Christ, who is God. And that would transform the rest of your life. So this is first a poem, but it's also a poem that has some unique aspects of it. You see, with poetry, oftentimes, with poetry, ideas don't come to resolution or reconciliation. With poetry, oftentimes, we see observation, but not resolution. We see conflicting ideas presented, or observation of things in life, but poetry doesn't have the ability, the depth, the explanation to explain usually what's necessary to resolve differences. One illustration to help us see that poetry is a little bit like comedy. One famous comedian talks about how comedy is observing life and its many conflicts. But the problem with comedy is that the punchline usually depends on that conflict still existing. It doesn't actually resolve the conflict. It makes an observation about the conflict, and then it moves on. But here's something unique about this poem, is that this poem directly leads the hearer to reconciliation. And that reconciliation, verse 20, is said, and through Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This is going to be our subject for next week in looking at the next portion of the text, but I'm going to read a little bit to give you a little bit of preview of what this reconciliation does, what this poem does, what this Christ in his fullness does. Verse 21, if you want to read along, just to verse 23. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. Two things I just want to highlight briefly here is one, that through Christ's blood on the cross, he has brought reconciliation between God and humanity. Through God becoming a human in Christ Jesus and taking on human flesh, he also has blood in his veins. Through that body and that blood and the sacrifice that he offered, Jesus presents us as holy and blameless before God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He reconciled it through that. And again, we'll look at that more next week. But here's the second thing that is very important. And sometimes you read this passage and you think, this doesn't sound quite consistent with the faith that I've heard. It sounds like it's putting a burden on me. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. But I want you to just read that and not take it as a burden of here, or all I need to do all these things or else Jesus is going to leave me. The burden of this text is saying, continue to know Jesus. Continue to know Jesus. Don't depart from him. Don't run away from him. He's the one who's done the work to reconcile you to God. Stay in relationship with him. That's the danger that Paul is warning them against. The danger isn't in doing all that list of resolutions or not doing something on your list of resolutions for how you're going to be a better spiritual person this way. The danger, the greatest danger in all of humanity is to leave the person of Jesus and say, I want to do it on my own. I want to resolve and reconcile the differences and the problems in my life by my own power, my own way. And so when Paul encouraged and continue in that faith, stable and steadfast, the way we stay stable and steadfast is to stay firmly connected, rooted with the rock, with the cornerstone, with the strong one who is Jesus Christ. And here is the picture of who Jesus is. I'm going to read it again if you want to read along with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let's stop there, because we've already looked at the reconciliation portion. What is the point that Paul is really driving to? In listing out these various attributes of Jesus Christ, he's leading us to one specific statement, and it's right at the end of verse 18, and this is the one statement, that in everything, Jesus Christ might be preeminent. That in everything, Jesus Christ might be preeminent. Jesus was the maker of all these things, both material things and living things, invisible things, places, but invisible angels and spiritual beings in particular. He's the maker of all of these things. He's the sustainer of all of these things. He's also the reconciler of these things that have fallen away from him, that have broken from him, that have left him. What did I say? The worst thing you can do is to leave Jesus, but it's the thing that all of humanity has done. It is the thing that all of humanity has done. From the first creation and the creation of Adam and Eve, what did they do? They left God, but God provided a way to be reconciled with him even then. It's interesting, speaking of Adam and Eve, did you notice that all these things were not only created by him, sustained by him, reconciled by him, but what were they done? All these things, everything in creation was created for Jesus Christ. Did you catch that at the end of verse 16? It's just a very brief statement. All things were created through him and for him. Now, this is an interesting echo of the creation of Adam and Eve. God created Adam after his own image, and then what? He created Eve for Adam. Now, for some of us, we hear that and we think, oh, that sounds very subservient or enslaving. But you read just a little bit further in Genesis and you realize that God created them for this beautiful partnership. It says male and female, he created them after his own image. Both male and female are created after God's image, equal in value, both image bearers. They were created to be a blessing to one another. Eve was created to be a helpmate for Adam, but they lived all of life as helpmates for one another. Adam is called the head of that relationship, given extra responsibilities for if this relationship, if this thing breaks down, Adam, God says, you're responsible. And when Eve ate of the fruit, she gave it to Adam. Adam also ate of it. But who does God hold responsible first but Adam? And that imagery of the head of the body, or the head of the relationship in the marriage relationship, carries through into the description of Jesus with creation, and particularly of Jesus with his church. In verse 18, it says that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. For that creation, all of these things was created for Jesus, to be in relationship with Jesus. And that picture that Paul gives elsewhere in his letters is the picture of Christ as a husband and the church as the bride. It's an intimate relationship, and that creation itself is designed by Christ to be his helpmate and in this intimate relationship with him. And how is Christ described here in Colossians 1, 15 to 20? He's described as a far better husband than any of us human husbands can be to our wives. For we are called to be image bearers of Christ, to lay down our life for our spouse. Paul goes here later in this letter and other letters. We're called to be responsible as Christ was, but we all fall short of who Christ is. For Christ is the powerful one who can do all of these things that he's called us to do, some of those things, but that he's far greater than any of us can be. He's the image of the invisible God. Again, language from Genesis. God created them male and female after his own image. What does image mean? Well, some of us think about the picture of Jesus that maybe you had hanging. I had a picture of Jesus. My parents hung on it's not actually a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of some guy who looks like what somebody thought Jesus must look like, with flowing blonde hair and kind of gray, reddish, you know, redded out, but very white Jesus. Not a picture of Jesus at all. The image of the invisible God, the image bearing of God, means that he has attributes of God, like God. And he is somebody who has knowledge. The reasoning being, separate from the animals, separate from inanimate objects, means that it's somebody who has responsibility to care for something or other things. God gave Adam and Eve the responsibility of tending the garden, of tending the creation, of taking care of it. Jesus is a garden tender, a carer of people. Jesus also became the visible thing of the invisible, but we should be careful not to confuse categories, because God is invisible. And what Jesus took on was human flesh, and he took a human form, but seeing the picture of the human person does not mean that we see God himself in all of his fullness. For many people saw Jesus but missed God. Just a word about using images and depicting Jesus, like the picture on my wall. I think that there are equal and opposite warnings about the use of images in life and in worship. For any time we use an image or create an image of Christ, do we run a danger, a risk of portraying something that he is not, or that is inaccurate? And we have to be cognizant if we use those things. But at the same time, I would warn against the error that other people take, and that is the error when they create children's Bibles or Sunday school materials or pictures that depict things of biblical New Testament scenes, where they leave Jesus conveniently off the page because they don't want to create the image. Or worse yet, I've actually seen this where Jesus is depicted as some empty robe because they don't want to put a face on Jesus, as if he was some type of ghost. For Jesus became human, and that is just as significant in this depiction of the portrait of the artist as him retaining all the attributes and power of God. In fact, Jesus still is living in that human body. Two firstborns in this passage here. The first one is the firstborn of creation. The second one comes a little bit. It says in verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead means that he is the first to raise permanently from the dead. Of course, Lazarus was raised from the dead, saw resurrection, but he died later. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he maintains his human body even now. And this is perhaps one of the most significant things in all of biblical revelation. It's not that Jesus just came and he took on human form for a little bit and said, oh yeah, this is nice. Now I'm going back to my real form. When Jesus became human and chose to keep that body forever, could anything communicate more value and worth in this human existence than God himself becoming human? Anything communicate more value and worth of our human existence? We are not living in this human existence with the hope of escaping our body and becoming spiritual beings in the clouds with God someday. If only I could just get out of my flesh, then I wouldn't have to deal with any of these evil desires, these lusts, these jealousies, these things that keep hindering me in all of my relationships. It's not actually from the Bible. You know, that's from Plato. That's from the Greek philosophers, the concept that when we can separate ourselves from the physical universe, that's when we'll be able to keep all of our resolutions. But Jesus comes and he says, what I've made in the body has immeasurable value in my household, in my creation, in my relationship with my bride. This stuff matters to Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead, but he's also the firstborn of creation. Now this one, if you read it carefully and if you're familiar with the claims of Christianity and even some of the conflicts that existed in the early church, one of the conflicts that existed in the early church and still continues on today, the Jehovah's Witnesses right up in the up the road here would come to this verse and they say, see, there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. He was the first one created, this passage says. It's drawing on this ancient theologian who was ultimately deemed as a heretic, Arius, who said, there was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time when Jesus was not. And see, I can just point to this passage right here. If you've heard that, or if you are tempted to believe that, I want to point out a couple of things that are helpful for understanding this passage. This is a part where you need a little bit of patience, but it's not going to take too long to point these things out. The first thing, is that for an ancient listener, when he would hear he or she would hear the phrase, the firstborn, unlike us, who immediately think, well, that's the first child that this woman has had, first child this family has had, the first child this man has had. Actually, that starts to give you an idea of how this is a little bit of a bad argument, whether it's the man, the woman, or a family, or somebody else. For an ancient listener to hear the words, the firstborn, they would have thought of what's called the law of primogeniture. Simple terms, it means the firstborn male was the one who was going to get the bulk of the inheritance. The firstborn male was the one who was going to get the bulk of the inheritance. The firstborn was not so much of an order of birthright as it was a priority in the family, a title for that firstborn son who had then an important responsibility in the economy of that time. And this is where, part of where Paul's going later in the letter when he talks about rules for households. And households include husbands and wives and children and bond servants, those people who had gotten themselves into debt and were paying off debts by working for somebody else in their household. He talks about rules of households, and households were governed by one person who was ahead of the household. And so the law of primogeniture, this concept, was designed not to kick other people out of the house, but to keep households intact so that they could maintain a working economy that could sustain all that were a part of that household. And so one person was the head of the household, but there were many other people in the household, even adults, family members who lived within the household, and were and this one head of the household was responsible for caring for these other people, creating a place for them. So when Christ is titled the firstborn of all creation, the first thing that an ancient hearer would have thought of is that he is the one who's responsible for the well-being of the whole household. What's the household? Creation. All of creation. Everything. So while one person may be ahead of this little plot of land, but not, don't think plot of land, think group of people, maybe Jesus is head of all creation, all people. He is the firstborn over, not over all creation, the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn who is responsible for the people. Let me give you one quick aside there, because one of the things that some people you'll hear raise a reason that they don't want to believe Christianity, they'll turn back to the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and one of the most startling things you'll read in the Pentateuch is that if a child was disobedient, they could be subject to the death penalty. A disobedient child could be subject to the death penalty. And people say, that is asinine. Why would anybody believe a book that even starts to suggest that as a concept of punishment for children? And the simple answer is, well, first, no one actually did that in the Bible. Those punishments were designed to be sort of the far end of what punishments were. But here's the point of that I want you to see here. That punishment was designed for the firstborn representative head of a family who was going to put his family at risk if he took control of the family. So if parents, not on their own, by the way, but in collaboration with other decision makers, judges of the time, if parents looked at a son and said, if I leave him in charge of these dozens of people, they're all going to die. It was an option for the community to sentence that person to death. Now, the applicability of the death penalty in today, I want you to separate that from this entirely. And just think about the economy of the time. The father dies. This next one is in line. There's no one who can say, you got to get out of the house. The father was the one who had the authority there, and the father's dead, and now this one comes in. It's like the bad king who comes in and reigns. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on that, and there's still questions that you have, but if you come to passages like that, look and consider what the economy was at the time and why a punishment might have been allowed or prescribed in a certain circumstance. The picture of who Jesus is a very different picture, because Jesus is the one who cares for all these things. For by him all these things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers of authority. That's significant because Jesus is over all these other authorities. And it points us back to that interpretation of what the firstborn of creation, of all creation, means. It means that he is in charge over all these other authorities. These authorities say, we don't need Jesus, we don't want Jesus, Jesus has nothing to do with us, even today. They can't say that because Jesus is still in charge of them. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now we're going to wrap this up here. On this point, it's a good place to point. In him, all things hold together. In other words, he is still in charge. All things that happen, happen with him at the helm. Oftentimes, people want to offer words of comfort when something tragic happens and say, well, this couldn't have been God's will. What's more comforting to a person to have a God who really can't control things, or to have a God who is powerful enough over his creation that does control things? And to know, as the biblical writers point out over and over, just because we don't understand or see the purpose in something doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose for something. For even in the death of Christ, the murdering of God himself, the rejecting of God come to save humanity, God turns the tables on the evil intentions of humanity and those spiritual forces that stand against God, and he says, through this, I will reconcile humanity to myself. I will bring healing through the evil. And this is another place where Paul is going to go. This hymn, by the way, has echoes all through the letter. So we're going to keep coming back to this. But what does Paul say? Right after he tells that story of reconciliation we read earlier, what does Paul say? He says, this is why I have given my life as a sacrifice to you. This is why I've given my life. I'm in chains. I am a prisoner. I've been beaten and flogged. For your sake, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Paul sees his own suffering as instrumental in presenting the church mature for Christ. He doesn't see himself doing it apart from Christ, separate from Christ. He sees himself intimately connected with this Jesus that we've heard the portrait painted of, and meaningfully suffering for the sake of presenting other people mature in Christ, warning them, teaching them, proclaiming Christ, so that this body of Christ, this bride of Christ, this thing that God has created because he wants to love it. It is an impersonal statement, but wants to love him, her, the bride of Christ is something that Christ is so committed to finishing, to working in, to maturing, that he will never leave it. And this is what God calls us into as well, is to follow Christ and follow Paul and to enter into suffering to present other people mature in Christ. That's what it is to be a leader in Jesus' church. Let's stop here and continue with the reconciliation next week. A few things I want to still add in this, but that's enough to present the beauty. Will you pray with me? Our Father, Jesus, our Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Friend. That which you've begun in us, will you complete, and will you turn our hearts to follow you and to never leave you or want to depart from you. May we gaze on this portrait that you have made for us, written for us, preserved in your word, and see you in your fullness and in your kindness, in your power and glory, and in your humility, compassion, forgiveness, and love. We ask in your name. Amen.